short, it's quick, it's not going to be hours, it's going to be a short block of time that you can work through some things and strengthen your marriage. The conference we had last night was one of three. There's going to be two more. They're about 3 months apart. This first one is fighting for our marriages, contending against the culture for what God told us is marriage is supposed to be and how we're to conduct ourselves in marriage. And the devotionals are in suit with that. Then you come to the middle one. We're going to talk about restoring joy or enhancing joy in our marriage. And then finally, as we come to that third one in October, it's going to be doing ministry together as a married couple. What does that mean? Like, even if you have different ministry calls, how do you do the ministries together and encourage one another in that? I really hope you'll sign up. I think last night itself was a real testimony to the fact that there's some power in what's going on. And besides that, it was great for the married couples just to get to hang out and get to know each other. We divided you up. We did that segregation thing. We put the girls in one group and the boys in another, guys and men, whatever, ladies. But then we switched them. And so we had two different sessions and brought everybody back together. I really hope you'll sign up. There is a bookmark out there you can get that will lead you to those dates. And we also have some men's breakfast events that are a bigger event and some women's breakfast events, and they're all in that bookmark too. Grab one, please show up. Men, this is we bounced around men like a ping pong ball for our men's study. We started at Burgerville, and the roof started leaking. We moved from there to Safeway, the coffee machine is creaking. We can't go there. So we're going to Muchas Gracias, which is right in that same area there. We talked to them, and they said, we'd love to have you. So it's right, if you just directionally challenge, right over there. If you end up where Safeway is in that same parking lot, you'll see Muchas Gracias over by Round Table Pizza and by Pita or whatever that is over there. But you'll see it over there, Jack in the Box, that's it. So guys, 7:30 Saturday morning, hopefully you'll be there. And then ladies, you're starting a study in Nehemiah. If you sign up for that, that would be great. You can talk to Rachel today and she can get you going in the right place for that. And I think that's all we need to talk about today. Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. I'm going to talk a little bit less and save some voice for the message here. But let's do this where I'm going to lead us into a segment. We'll all pray together quietly for a bit, and then we'll come back and we'll do it again. Let's do it. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for an opportunity to pray for the leaders of our nation. Your word says specifically to do that thing. And we do want to pray for those leaders, Lord. Well, we want to pray, Father, that your will would be done in this nation and that this nation would glorify you. You tell us that we are to pray that we could live peaceable and quiet lives, and we want that. And so, Lord, we just lift up our leaders to you now and ask that you would guide and direct and move them for your glory and no one else's. And we do that now. And Lord, you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that place that has your name on it, that's set apart for you with your people, where your kingdom will be established again during the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And it'll be more beautiful than we ever understand. But we understand that its peace and its beauty comes from you. And so we're asking, Lord, that you as the Prince of Peace would bring your peace there, even as hostilities rage and infighting happens and outfighting is coming into their place. Lord, we just ask that you would bring peace there to all inhabitants who would come upon that place. And Lord, eventually, and we hope really soon, that your peace would come with you and dwell in that place. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem now. And Lord, you tell us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted throughout the nations. And we know that that number is staggering. Even for those who spent the weekend at Mission Connection and heard of the numbers and the results and the things that are taking place, we realize one of the things that is being told to us over and over again is the amount of brothers and sisters who are losing everything, including their life in this earth, to gain everything in eternity at the hands of people who hate you or are inspired by their father, the devil, who just does not care for anything that is righteous and pure and true and holy and good. And so, Lord, we're just asking that you would be with our brothers and sisters and you'd lead us now, each one of us, to pray as you lead us for them, for the persecuted church. And finally, Lord, as we're praying, I just ask that you would put in our minds who we should pray for and what we should pray for them. And I want to start out with our friend George Bailey, who's in the hospital right now having some real difficulties with his heart. Father, we together just pray over him. We lift up our hands toward George, wherever he's at right now, Lord, to you in heaven. And we just ask, Father, that you would touch George's body, that you would heal the infirmity, that you would stand him back up on his feet as a faithful servant invested in every ministry I can possibly even consider to name. Working hard for you, Lord, would you heal him? Would you strengthen him? Would you encourage him? And would you comfort Anne while they're trying to figure out these problems? And Lord, now lead us to who we should pray for and what specifically needs to be prayed about now. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord, we know we could pray for long periods of time. There's so much to pray about, but we're grateful for this brief encounter we get together as a body of believers, because you say when two or more gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And we know you're with us all the time. One-on-one, you never leave us. You live inside of us. But there's something powerful about when we come together and we pray. And Lord, we want to thank you for what you're doing and how you're working and working those things out in ways that we couldn't even know to ask for. And we just want to say, Lord, we trust you with everything. When your answers are different than our prayers, we know that you're holy and you're righteous and you always do what's right. And we, Lord, when we see you answering prayers specifically as we've prayed them, we just want to praise you, God. We don't want to pass to the next prayer without giving thanks for the last. Lord, thank you for the way you answer prayer, for the way you work things out in your perfect timing. And we lift them all up to you with great confidence that you hear and you respond because you love. And we love you, Lord. And we lift this time up together to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's take a moment. Go ahead and pop up. Say hello to somebody. If they have a voice like mine, stand back about 3 feet. And then we'll come back.
We love to shake hands and hug as much as the next folks, but we want to also worship, so we want to enter back into this time. If you want to find your seat, you don't have to sit in it, but we want to get back to our time of worship. Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love, I live. Innocent and holy King, you died to set the captives free, all because of your love. Lord, you gave your life for me. I will give my life for you, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love, I live. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus. You are enough. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me, you did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love, I live. hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, the cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. He is Lord, Lord. The weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, the cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, the cornerstone, the weak made strong, in the Savior's love,
through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, in a Savior's love, through the storm. He is Lord, Lord
all. Amen. Well, this next song that we have is a new one, and I hope you guys like singing new songs, because there's just so much good stuff out there. We like to keep singing new ones. This song is called The Rock Won't Move, and it's just a great song about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and how he's our rock and our refuge. And so feel free to stand with us if you like. If you don't, that's okay too, but we want to try this new song called The Rock Won't Move.
Ground beneath my feet gives way, and I hear the sound of the crashing waves. All my world is washing out to sea. I'm hidden safe in the God who never moves, holding fast to the promise of your truth. You are holding tighter still to me. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock of our salvation. Hope is in the promises of your blood, my support within the raging flood. Even when the tempest darkens, sing. Hidden safe in the God who never moves, holding fast to the promise of your truth. You are holding tighter still to me. Rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock of our salvation. Whoa. Stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move. No, the rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. The rock won't move. No, the rock won't move. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move. No, the rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. place the rock won't move. No, the rock won't move. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. Of our salvation, whoa, 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 the rock of our salvation.
Amen, Jesus. Thank you for being the rock of our salvation. Because, Lord, we couldn't earn our salvation for ourselves. We couldn't hope to ever deserve it, Lord. But you are our rock. And, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you, Jesus, and look forward to hearing from your word today about your great love for us. God, we're so grateful. And so we praise you now. Look forward to this time in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you have your Bible with you, and I believe you do, would you open to the book of Haggai? We're in chapter 1. It's one of those last three prophets there before we get into the New Testament. So if you're kind of in that division point, you'll find it. I'll give you just a second to get there. And while you're getting there, I want to tell you a story. I was just reading a headline, and it was a little bit later. It was 2018, but the headline reads, "Plane passenger who wanted bacon sandwich gets fined $300. And of course, at that point, we all get outraged, because I understand if it's a couple dollars more than turkey or a turkey sandwich, because that thing dries your mouth out. And everybody should want bacon. I get that. But $300 seems a little bit excessive. And what we really need to understand, though, is the headline is kind of misleading. It misses some facts that make the story more pertinent. What we really come to understand as you read the story is there was a guy traveling with his child in the airport, and he was too cheap to buy him a meal. And so what he decided was he was going to take him on the plane instead and shame the stewardess into giving him a free meal for his son. When that didn't work, he gets outraged with the stewardesses. He's making a scene, demands to see the captain. The captain comes back. The captain tells him no. And then he continues to get in the face of the flight attendants and servers the rest of the flight until finally he's arrested when they get off the plane, goes to court, pleads guilty, and pays the $300 fine. And you go, "Rob, that's a really interesting story. I'm not sure that that's how Haggai starts." And you are correct. But there's some points that I'm trying to make here. Sometimes you hear an account of something, but if you're missing detail, until you get that detail, you can have the wrong opinion, or you're missing pieces that would give you a fuller understanding that would make it much clearer. So you kind of wait for that more information. And often when we're dealing with Old Testament books, what I find is we are lacking a lot of information in the historical content. And many people don't want to dig that out, but that's really where the good stuff is at. Because as we understand what's taking place before and after or during the event, not just in this piece, I think it really enriches our understanding and we get much more out of it. We see there's a bigger story. Well, when we come to Haggai, he's going to have four or five prophecies. And you say, which is it, Rob, four or five? It really depends. As we get into chapter 2, you'll get to make a decision. Some people divide one piece into two, others don't. I don't think it matters. The message is still going to be the same, but you can decide when we get there. And what we're going to notice about each one of these prophecies in particular is they all start out with a date stamp. The Lord specifically tells us the year, the month, and the time that these things are occurring, because the events surrounding them are specific. That's why he gives that, and we don't see that everywhere. But we see it here, and when we do, we need to say, why is he telling us this? And basically, it's because history matters here. So I just want to kind of capture this a little bit by telling you about the Old Testament in general, really quickly, four bullet points, won't spend a lot of time here, but those of you who are students of the Bible, really plug into this piece. The Old Testament itself can be broken up into three basic parts. If you don't know that, here's what they are. You've got history, you've got poetry, and you've got prophecy. And they kind of unfold in that order. You start in Genesis and you go to Esther and you've got your history section. Then, you know, all those books in the center, you know, you're going to read Song of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs. And you're going to find the poetry. And then you move to the after that point and you start with Isaiah and you move all the way to prophets. Boom. And the Old Testament's over. But what I don't want you to think is that it's history, poetry, prophecy like this way. It's more like this. They're existing at the same time. Many of these are concurrent stories, and that's what's happening here. So catch this for just a minute. In the history section, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all telling us historical accounts that are going on. And if you scan over past poetry and you move to prophecy, you see at the same time, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so you've got these prophets who are prophesying during the same periods that you have these historical books speaking about. There's an overlap. So to get the bigger picture, you need to get both. Today, we're in Haggai. But what I want you to understand is at the same time, if you were to go to Ezra, you would find the historical accounts of what Haggai is going to talk about. And notice I say Haggai or Haggai, it's because nobody really knows how to pronounce the name, and I keep mixing them both up. I can't decide on one. The Haggai is our English interpretation. Haggai is more the literal interpretation. Forgive me. I will use both intermixed throughout the whole thing. I realize that I can never just land on one of them now. So do understand that these details are really important, and even you're going to see that Haggai himself and Zechariah are prophesying at the exact same time. That you're going to find today, even in our study, that you're going to hear that they're both actually in Jerusalem prophesying to this same group of people. But we're going to focus on Haggai more today because obviously that's the book we're in. And when we're at this point, here's another piece of history you need, and then we're going to kind of calm down the history part. The children of Israel, 70 years earlier, were taken into captivity because of their sin against the Lord. So you had the northern kingdom even earlier than that, but especially this Judah, the southern kingdom, taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So now they're getting to return to their land. And here's where the dates are important in our study, and I hope you'll catch this whole thing. Be sharp. Turn on your tuner here. Zerubbabel is going to lead the first group of 50,000 people back, and the timestamp there is about 538 AD. And remember, we're counting backwards, not forward, so we're doing subtraction to count the years here. In about 536, 2 years later, he's going to get the people to start rebuilding on the Temple Mount. Okay, they're not going to actually rebuild the temple at that point, but he's going to start the process. What they're going to build at that point is the altar and the foundation. That's it. They're going to do that for 2 years, and all the construction in 534 is going to come to a halt. And we're going to talk about that today because it's a big piece here, and it is very relevant, I believe, to us. Now, while we're on the history, move over one more step here. If you're still with me, you're doing great, because this is going to make a big difference in understanding. A lot of times in the Old Testament, God is giving us these pictures that illustrate a reality in the New Testament. Do you know that? I hope you know that, because a lot of people miss that, and there's beautiful pictures. When we talk about the altar here and the foundation there, the Old Testament picture, I want you to remember, because it'll be pertinent in this account, that the New Testament altar is the cross, and the New Testament foundation is Jesus. Yeah, I saw a couple of you sheepishly, Jesus, I don't want to answer in case it's wrong. You got the right answer. It is Jesus. So when we're in this Old Testament account, I want you to remember the altar of the New Testament is the cross, and the foundation of the New Testament is Jesus. So they lay the foundation and they build the altar. These are God's people. They're moving in the right place. These are not lost people. These are God's people seeking him. Get that. Okay, now come back to the history with me. The temple stopped being built 534. Went for 2 years, 536, 534, it stops. Now we insert Haggai. Here's where he comes into the whole picture. We're going to fast forward those 14 plus years. And he is the prophet of the Lord that God is sending back now to say, hey guys, it's time to get back to the job of building the temple. This is a long enough intermission. Too long. I need you to get back on task. So he's going to send Haggai, and he's going to be the guy who comes in, and he's going to get this thing kicked up again. And within 26 days of his arriving, they're going to be building. They're going to be moving. And that's really what we're going to deal with heavily today. That's going to be the big part for us, the building of the temple. And then we're going to see within 4 years, 516, all of a sudden the temple is done. 4 years, big project undertaken and totally done. And ladies, because I know you're coming to a study in Nehemiah, just to give you some reference, the wall is not going to be built for another 70 years after this period of time. So ladies, when you start the ladies study in Nehemiah, he's coming in 70 years later after everything we're dealing with here. And then that's when the wall will be built. This is all about the temple with Haggai. It's all about the temple. So now that I've given you all that, let's deal with how God inserts Haggai here into the scene with his kids there in Judah. And we're in Haggai 1:1. And it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, okay, pause. Before he does any saying, we're going to do some talking. So we're going to pause right there and just look at this. We got four specific people, just four. Four that are going to be focal. Jesus is always focused. I mean, always. But now he puts these four people in our midst. And it's not like one of those TV shows that you watch, and in the first episode, you're expected to remember 27 names. It's not that thing. It's four people. We can remember the four main characters. And if you do, you'll do great here. So let's just talk about them real quick. Darius. He's the Persian king, and he's the timestamp. They're going by the reign of Darius as the king, and there's a reason that he's the time marker, because since the children of Israel went into captivity back with the Babylonians, they haven't had a king since that period of time. So we can't use the kings of Israel anymore. They're having to use the Gentile kings, the Syrian king, or the Persian king, Cyrus, first, and now we're in Darius. And that's how it's going to be here for a while. And so again, we're going to use his reign to realize this is about 520 BC. That's where we're at. Next, we come to Zerubbabel. What a great name. It's actually a Babylonian name. He's a Jewish guy, obviously born in captivity because he's got a Babylonian name. And you want to see that he is a descendant of Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, and Coniah. That's the same person. This is what makes the Old Testament so confusing to me, because he's referred to as all three names in the Old Testament. But by the detail they give, he can be none other than the same person. And man, if you ever think you have trouble remembering your name, you just have this strategy. Give yourself about 12 names. Something's going to come out of your mouth. You got a better chance. This is where he's at. So Zerubbabel is a descendant of this guy who was the last legitimate king of Judah before the captivity. Now, he was evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a good king. Don't get me wrong. But he was the last legitimate king through lineage to be the king in Judah during that period of time. And that's why when we come to Zerubbabel here, he's not serving as a king, but as a governor, because there's still no king in the land, but he's of that lineage. And I say that's great anyway, because there won't be another king in the land until the King of Kings comes, Jesus. And when you got the best, why settle for anything else, right? So they're going to wait for a king. It's going to be Jesus. They'll reject him. That's a whole other story. We'll come back to that later. Now we're at the third person, Joshua. Now, Joshua's grandfather is Seraiah, and he is the high priest that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had killed when he took everybody into captivity. So he was wiped out during that time. And so now Joshua is going to be the first high priest since after the captivity. He's the first one to come in the land. And I was thinking about that. Can you imagine? Remember, this is where history counts. They were taken captive because all they did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the high priest had the job of trying to get everybody to come in and to get right before God, to bring the word of the Lord to them, to represent them before the Lord. And it ended up in captivity before, because the people were rebellious. And here's poor Joshua, and he comes into the land, and he's like, man, I hope this is better than it ended up before when we went into Babylon. You can imagine. It's an honor, but it's a lot of pressure for this guy. And then finally, we come to the fourth figure, which is Haggai. And what we're going to find about him is he is going to be focal, obviously, in this book too, because he's the prophet. When we come to chapter 2, verse 3, there's kind of a hint there about Haggai that he was likely alive during the Babylonian captivity when it happened, 586. because he makes a reference to what the temple used to look like, what the glory of the temple was before it was destroyed in 586. And this is important in this story because you're going to see that Haggai's kind of a cool dude. He's a worker of the Lord. And if he was there and he saw the temple, it means he's at least in his late 70s. But many of the commentators say he's in his 80s. I don't know why. I can't figure out where they're doing the math from. But we know he's at least in his 70s. And I'm going to tell you that's important because you're going to see that the guy is a worker. He didn't clock out at 50 and say, these young bucks got to take over. He joins side by side with them. And so you're going to see some leadership qualities in Haggai that I think are really important for us as a church, as people in our family, in our workplaces. You're going to see some leadership. And what you're going to see about him is not only does he have a work to drive, but he is able to chastise the people to give them correction, because he's going to do that. He's much more the chastiser than Zechariah is going to be. He's going to be the encourager. But Haggai's also got that. He's going to chastise, and when they move, he's going to cheerlead. He's going to jump right into cheerleading. I think these are good qualities in a leader. And the next thing you're going to notice is that he's both a talker and a doer. When he comes to the people and says, this is what the Lord is telling us to do, he himself is not saying, you do it, I watch. That's not been his style. So good leadership points we can get from Haggai. He's the real deal. This is the guy coming into it. Okay, so that's enough of history. I think you got it. Hopefully you got the foundation. If not, you get notes. And you can sign up for the notes. You can get copies of the notes. You can go back through them and do all those parts later. Now we come to the action parts of the scene. We pick up in verse 2. And this is it. It says, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. So first off the bat, who's speaking? God. He's going to be speaking the whole time. Haggai is the mouthpiece. God is the speaker. So remember, this is God's words coming to them. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And I hope you caught right off the bat that he identifies them as this people. These are his people, but here they're this people. This is not a warm fuzzy. And when God refers to you as this people instead of his people, this should be a good sign that there is a problem going on. And he feels it's a problem of rebellion, something that's causing division between him and the people. And he calls them this people. Now, I want to keep this in context because this is the historical part that you already picked up that's important. Remember, only 50,000 came back was the rubble. Only 50,000. There were a lot of people. And they all had the opportunity to return. It's not that Cyrus said, oh, you can only take 50,000. He says, your people can go back. And other people said, I don't know, it's kind of nice here. Got a house here. Got a business here. I'm established here. I know God said the land's a blessing. I know that's where we're supposed to go. You guys go. Maybe we'll catch up with you. So this group that he's talking about, these people that he's calling this people, are these 50,000 that chose to return. And when they're returning, they're not returning to beauty. They're talking a decimated place. House is gone, gates gone, the sanctuary's gone, everything is gone. Because that's how the Babylonians left it. They burned that thing to the ground. They tore every stone off the other. So when they're going in without much to look at. And when they get there, the people who have inhabited the land while they're gone, namely the Samaritans, are not happy to see them. You're going to find that they put up resistance the whole point. So when we're talking about this group of people, remember that these 50,000 that he's saying, this people, this group of people would work under difficulties and conditions of hostility for 2 years. I mean, not easy. And they don't have houses to go to when they get there. I mean, they got to start from ground zero. And they're going to lay the foundation and they're going to build the altar. Remember that. This is the same group of people who are the most dedicated to the promised land. When the opportunity came for them, man, they turned around, they beat feet, and they went knowing that these conditions were ahead of them. What happened? They simply got off track, and their priorities began to shift in the wrong direction, and so they left the work of the Lord sitting idle for 15 years. And I hope you kind of catch this, because we're talking about them, but a lot of times maybe we have to say, is this talking about us? Right? Don't we have to do this? We have to. That's why the word is like a mirror. We stare into it and we see and we go, ooh, whose reflection am I seeing? Hopefully it's more like a picture and I'm seeing them. Ouch, it's a mirror. I'm seeing me. And it's a warning to us that we could start out really moving for the Lord, like dedicated to say, Lord, I hear what you've called me to do. I'm in it. I'm going. I'm on it. And all of a sudden, we kind of drift back. Our fire turns into smoking embers. And it doesn't move much. And things sit idle for a while. Well, this is the problem that's going on here. And I think we should pay attention to this because it could happen to any one of us. And maybe for some of you who are listening, it already has happened. I don't know. But it's a good reminder. So when we hear him say that they said the time has not come to build the Lord's house, we also know that from the tone, the Lord disagrees. He's not in agreement with him. He's saying, yeah, good point, guys. I see it's not really time. It's been tough. It's been rough. Sit around for 15 years and don't pay any attention to that. No, that's not the place he's at. He's not saying that at all. And we should ask ourselves why they had adopted this stance to sit back. And there can be many reasons, and we'll come back to some of them when we get to verses 3 and 4. We'll look at a few more, but the one key one that is brought up here is opposition. There was opposition going on to the work that the Lord had called them to do. Have you ever encountered opposition to the work that the Lord has called you to do? I would say, I hope so. Because the Lord says if you're doing a work of his, you will encounter opposition. It is going to happen. Now come back to that and hear that some people really believe, and they'll even communicate to others, that when opposition happens, that it's probably a sign from the Lord that we shouldn't continue. And I'm going to tell you, that's not a biblical stance. Opposition means you're probably in a good thing. When there ain't nothing going on, it's probably because there's nothing going on. When the enemy's attacking you, he doesn't need to attack a defeated foe. He attacks the one who is moving and taking ground for the Lord. He attacks the one who is in motion, right? And so if opposition for you means I probably shouldn't do this work and the Lord's telling us we probably shouldn't do that, I want to tell you that's not biblical. As a matter of fact, we will be harassed. That's how it's going to work. And I do want you to remember, though, that even though they were harassed, and we know that, we got to go back to the way they were sent back. This is that history part again. When King Cyrus sent them back, the 50,000, that first group of people, he did a few things, and remember this. First of all, they made their plea. You know, we got to go back and we have to rebuild the temple. And King Cyrus said, you know what? Yes, you do. Now, there's a little caveat here, because King Cyrus's name was written as the Persian king who would let them return hundreds of years before he was born, before there was a Cyrus the king. So they were able to go in the Bible, open it up and say, Cyrus, I want to show you something kind of powerful here. Here's your name. You are the king. And I put some notes for there if you want to see it yourself. It's in Isaiah 45, 1 and 4. He lists them twice just so nobody can be confused. And hundreds of years in advance, he says, you are the king who will send them back. And he says, cool. Not only am I sending you back, but all the things that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon stole out of your temple, all the silver, all the gold, all the cups, all the things that God told you to build, they're yours. Take them back with you, and I will provide provision for you to rebuild the temple, and all this is written out. So think about that. That's kind of cool. That's God working on the side. It doesn't mean opposition isn't going to happen, but it also means God's on your side. So Cyrus sends them back, and although there's this opposition, you've got to remember that there was also only accusations against the Jews and pestering to stop them from rebuilding. They had an official order to rebuild, and nobody could stop them from doing that at this time. And so just keep that in mind. Now, later on, when Nehemiah comes back, there is going to be pestering, and there's going to be another king who comes in, and he's going to stop the construction until he realizes that Cyrus made this decree, and then he's going to come back and say, nope, get back to the whole thing. So again, it's only accusations. I think of the ACLU. They're like a lion with no teeth, but the schools bow down to them all the time. They have no legal precedent, but schools will bend down to them all the time because they believe that this lion has teeth. It's just pestering. It's no problem. And they got to come back to that. And it's clear that the work that they were going to do was going to be hard. I mean, the conditions in the city were difficult. There were ruins there. There were antagonists. There's all those things. So we get that. But it's also clear that these were excuses. Excuses because of opposition. And do we use opposition as an excuse? Folks, there's a lot of people using excuses today to justify not being invested in the work of the Lord. And I got to tell you, just like he's saying to them here, when he says, this people, I want you to understand, God doesn't find those excuses valid. He finds them frivolous. There really isn't a point to them. And that's what he's making. Catch the tone that he's got. I think it's important to note here that these verses certainly pertain to being invested again in our talents and gifting in the work of the Lord's house. But now remember that Old Testament picture, creating that New Testament reality. I think what's also being said here, when we deal with the cross being our altar and the foundation being Jesus, can come back to talking about us. Because what we're told in the scripture is we are Christ's building. We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. So you're seeing that Old Testament picture, New Testament reality. And I bring that up because as we're kind of getting to this in a very real way, this can apply to the excuses to not use your talents to work the work that the Lord has given you, but also investing in growing spiritually. We can come to the point where we put the foundation, Jesus, and we build the altar, which is the Christ, or we come before the altar, which is built for us. But we never spend time on the temple ourselves, growing in Christ Jesus, being transformed in the image and the likeness of him. And the same excuses apply, and they still have no base. They're not valid. And the Lord says, this people, I never want to be called by the Lord, this people. I want to be called by him, son. My people who are called by my name. I don't want to be there. So think about this. This is important. This is big stuff. I think it's both. Now we come into verse 3 and he says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple of the Lord lies in ruins? Ooh. Ooh. Ouch. And they just got called out big time, right? Not only were they not building the temple. Not only did it sit for 15 years, he's also saying, man, guys, I want you to think about this for just a minute. You're too tired. The opposition is too great. Too much going on. Not enough resources. Not enough time. But you're dwelling in your homes and you're building your homes. And not just homes. Nice homes. He didn't just say, now that you just built your home, but you're paneling your home. The point is that they're getting opulent in their own place, but they don't have time for the Lord. And I can just hear them saying up to this point or rationalizing with one another as they walk by and bump elbows. Surely the Lord knows, since he's given us the call for hospitality, that we've got to spend time in our home so that people will want to come to our home and fellowship, which is true to a degree. But the problem is it doesn't retain its truth when it's used as an excuse. Do you get that? When we use truth as an excuse, it is no longer truth. It's manipulation of the truth. And I think all of us at some time or the other can say we're probably guilty of this in some areas. And we got to say, man, that just isn't working with the Lord, and it's not working here. It's not going to sit with God at all while their places are being built up really beautiful and his place is sitting fallow, which again is you and the temple. So it's personal deception when we go down that road. So you can see why the Lord is rebuking them. And I want you to go back to Solomon. He gives us the example of the way it's supposed to be done. When we read of Solomon, it says he first built the temple and then he built his house. That's the right order. That's the right order. And I think it's a good example for us to see. And then there's this part that can be the next dangerous step down from that, you know, maybe an adjustment, but it can be that part of saying, you know, aren't I doing enough to get by? Aren't I just doing enough to get by? Lord, isn't this enough to kind of move through there? And I got to tell you, although I can tell you, I work. I believe in being a worker. I was raised to be a worker. My mom over there made me a worker, and I appreciate that. I really do. But there's parts and areas in our life when we can say, hey, we're doing just enough. And I can tell you, this chapter caused me to look more carefully at our own sanctuary. Here, how we worship. And hopefully you're seeing we're making some changes, because a couple months ago, the Lord really started convicting me before this time. And I tend to think of myself as a practical, utilitarian type of guy who is frugal. I used to say cheap. My wife said, don't say cheap, say frugal. It sounds better. So I'm frugal. And I want to do well with the Lord's money. And so when I look at the sanctuary and I was looking at it, I'm